Our scripture for this morning is going to come from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, which you're going to notice is a little bit different than the ESV. In particular, there's a verse missing in my Bible, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Before we begin our message, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study what you have for us. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit is here to teach us and to open our hearts to the message that you have. And we know, Lord, that the words of men are always filled with faults, but we know that your word and your spirit are truth. So we look forward to what you will teach us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the sun is getting too much for you, you can move like I'm going to do right now. Feel free to get up and move as you need to. And I will read from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a number of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And God always blesses those who listen to his word. Miracles. Often we pray for them. Rarely, if ever, do we see them. Miracles are these supernatural stepping into the common. Some think they're the ultimate proof that there is a God. In fact, there are many who are seeking God but hesitate because they first want to see some proof that he exists. They declare that if God would only perform a miracle for them, then they would believe. If they were to pray for this healing and it occurred, then they would be convinced that there is a God and they'll be ready to submit to him. But in reality, that isn't really how it works. Even when one does see a miracle, a person might at first be changed, but if that change was only prompted by that event, it's not going to last. Initially, one might attribute the miracle to God, but down the road, other explanations will come to mind and often replace this so-called newfound faith. Consider all those who ate the bread and the fish when Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 using only five loaves and two fish. How many of them became ardent disciples of Jesus? Or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, no one disputed the miracle. But for the religious leaders, it wasn't a call to faith. No, it became the last straw and moved them to finalize their plan to kill Jesus. And the crowd that had been calling for his coronation as he moved from the empty grave of Lazarus to Jerusalem a week later is screaming for his execution. No, miracles in themselves are not enough to bring someone to faith. The Gospel of John makes this clear as well, indirectly. Though the other Gospels each have about 20 miracles recorded in them, John only lays out 7. And John is also unique in that he always refers to these supernatural acts, not as miracles, but as signs. And near the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These 7, in John's mind and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are special signs. And we must take time to focus on what those signs point to and not just look at the signs themselves. After all, what is a sign if not a pointer? Think about it. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Weight of Glory. When you're going down the road and you see a sign, how often do you marvel at the sign itself? "Wow, look at that sign. It's so tall and nice and colorful. I could spend all day just looking at and appreciating this sign." No, signs are meant to direct you to their message. And these miracles were selected by John because they deliberately showed chosen deliberately because he knew that in particular, these were clear signs that point to God breaking into the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, to save it, to reconnect it to himself, bringing restoration, healing, and life. And by calling these acts of Jesus signs, John is telling us, don't stop and marvel at the sign. Look at what it points to. And if we really focus on that, our faith will be strengthened, and for some, even birthed, so that our response will be one of worship and commitment. But if we don't focus on what the sign points to, we also see in the Gospels, in most cases, the signs in themselves are not enough to convince people that they are seeing God. Instead, what often happens is that when expectations are not met, when they don't get a kind of God who gives them what they want, instead of worship, opposition grows. And in our text, we see anger simmer and then boil over into murderous wrath. So let's take some time this morning and look at the 3rd of the 7 signs that John lays out for his readers. I want you to consider, 1, the pool, 2, the man, and 3, the healer. First, the pool. A couple of things about this pool. Now, the pool was believed to have healing powers. You'll notice my ESV Bible does not have verse 4 in it, except as a footnote. Perhaps your translation, like many others who use other early manuscripts, added a verse 4, which explained that the people at the pool were waiting for the moving of the water. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, Commentators do not believe that the Bible is teaching that this actually occurred, but that people believed that it did. It does seem that occasionally the water would start to move. Maybe there was an underground spring or something. And when that happened, it was thought that if you're able to be the first into the water, you would be healed. Again, the Bible doesn't say that this was a reality, but many believed that it was true, and so they came. Commentators like to call attention to this pool because it's not just a setting for the miracle. Oh, it's way more than that. It too is a sign. Here's the intriguing part. As Gene told us, in verse 2, it talks about that the roof, the pool had five roofed colonnades or porches. People obviously needed shade in this climate to shield them from the hot sun. So porches were built for people to sit under when they weren't in the water. But if it had five roofed porches, would that make it a pentagon-shaped pool? A bit strange, don't you think? That would be very unusual for Jerusalem at this time. And so this actually became something to which critics of the historical authenticity of the Bible would point to demonstrate how the Bible, the Gospel of John in this instance, could not have been written as an eyewitness account, as it claimed to be, because it didn't fit with the time period. In other words, there's no way that the Apostle John could have written this because this writer obviously did not understand Jerusalem of that day and just made something up that never happened. A pentagon-shaped pool? It doesn't make sense. And it naturally follows then, they reasoned, that if he or probably they made that up, of course, much of the material in the gospel was also made up by well-meaning folks centuries later to accomplish their agenda. Hence, this gospel and the Bible as a whole can't be trusted as a valid retelling of historical fact. Do you see their reasoning? But then, the pool was found. It was under a church that had been built on that spot to commemorate the place. What they found was a pool, but it wasn't a pentagon. It was made up of two basins. One basin here and another there, and a rock partition between the two. So there was a porch on this side, 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 and a porch down the middle. And not only was this pool discovered, but it appears that the pool was destroyed when Rome ransacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Do you know what that means? It means that this story could only have been written by an eyewitness because it didn't exist years later. No one would have known about this pool if they had not been alive during the time that Jesus walked the earth. So, why is this important? Well, it's vitally important because most world religions are a list of teachings. Do this and earn your salvation. Follow this way of living. Do these things and you will be saved. Salvation is for those who can live up to the standard. But Christianity, being a Christ follower, is not that way. If it were, we would need to live the life that Jesus lived. Just live like Jesus did and you will be saved. Show a perfect blend of mercy and righteousness. Love the oppressed and the unlovable. Obey the law perfectly. Have no impure or selfish thoughts. Have an intimate prayer life with the Heavenly Father and spend your entire life serving others and then give your life for others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And no one can do that. No one can follow his example perfectly. No one can earn their salvation. No, being a Christ follower means that Jesus, the God-man, lived the life we should have lived but can't. And he lived that life in our place as our substitute. Then he was killed. Again, in our place as our substitute. To pay the penalty for our sin so justice could be served. And now he grants that perfect life, that attained righteousness to us. In response, out of gratitude, we need to submit to him in wholehearted faith and devotion. You see, we are saved by his life, not by our own. So if Jesus didn't actually live the life that John writes about, if this was all made up and there is no historical truth, then we're not saved at all. We are left in our sins, but he did live, and he did come to be our substitute, and consequently, he did save us. So for those of you who wonder, have I done enough to be certain that I'm saved? Have I done enough to be sure that I am one of God's chosen? You have this sweet comfort. Salvation isn't for the worthy. For those who can look back on their record and point to a perfectly followed life pattern. As we talked about, no one is worthy. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. A person is saved by the grace of God, accepting the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus in our place. He stood in our place, so we can stand in his. It's all grace, not something we earn. It's being in a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, who walked this earth for the glory of his Father and for our salvation. And my friends, that really did happen. And one of the pointers to that fact is here in our text, the historical pool of Bethesda. Second, let's consider the man. As Jean pointed out in her children's message, we know that this man was an invalid for 38 years. We don't know if he was born that way, or if there was a sickness or an accident that left him lame. All we know is that he's been disabled for 38 years. For 38 years, he's been lying by this pool, waiting for an opportunity to get into the water first. And he has failed every time. In his mind, that's why he is still in this cursed state. Notice that Jesus goes up to this man. The man does not seek out Jesus. No, Jesus seeks him. This is a major principle of the Bible. God seeks out man. Man does not seek God. We're all broken and in need of God, but we're always looking at the wrong things to give us our healing. We think this career or this relationship or this new experience will grant us our salvation. But even if we attain it, we soon realize it doesn't give us what we hoped. So we keep on searching. Now, many would argue that they are searching for God. And truth be told, many are becoming more spiritual. However, though they may be seeking a God, it's not the true God, the God of the Bible. They want a God that doesn't challenge them, that doesn't tell them how they should live, doesn't convict them of sin. A God that gives them what they want. A God that fits their lifestyle. Not a God who says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's why the crowds left him in the Gospels. They loved the miracles. But all this talk of suffering and dying, a victory through weakness didn't match their expectations of the Messiah. They didn't want this God. So we have to agree with Paul in Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. But the really great news, what this text points to, is the fact that Jesus does not leave us in our broken state. No, even though we do not seek Him, He comes seeking us. Again, just like in our first point, salvation comes to us by grace. Second thing we notice about this man, even when Jesus approached him, he really wasn't interested in Jesus. He wanted help getting out of his situation. When Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" his answer was, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." In other words, if you can help me get into the water, sure, I'll take your help. The man knew what needed to happen for his healing. He needed to get into the water, and he wanted Jesus' help to make that happen. So we have another major principle, this one dealing with man's interactions with God, something actually we all can be guilty of. Many people ask God into their lives because they need something in their life to change, and they know exactly what needs to happen. God, please heal me from this illness. God, please help me get this job. God, please heal my relationship with my spouse or my child. We come to God in order for Him to make our lives better, to bring healing, to help us catch a break, to fix what is broken. We're not really interested in God for God's sake. Dare I say, we aren't interested in a relationship with God if things in my life don't change the way I want them to. And the danger with that is that the real healing that we need doesn't happen. Even if we get what we want, the main thing that's wrong with us doesn't change. Look at this man again. Even though the man shows no interest in Jesus for who he is, even though he shows no faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus still heals him. And what's the man's response? Well, Jesus tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And so he does. He doesn't say thank you, doesn't worship him. He just picks up his bed and he exits stage left. But it's the Sabbath. And just as the man leaves the pool with his bed, he runs into the religious leaders who look with horror on this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Definite no-no. He's breaking one of their many sanctimonious Sabbath rules. So when they confront him, how does the man respond? "Don't blame me. That guy back there who healed me, he's the one that told me to do this. It's his fault, not mine." So rather than show gratitude, fall down and worship Jesus for healing him, and then following him, this man walks away whistling a happy tune. And then when confronted for doing a religious faux pas, points an accusing finger at Jesus. The healing was great, but I can't be held responsible for offending the religious establishment. I blame that other guy. But then it even gets worse. Jesus gives him a second chance. In verse 14, it says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" So Jesus finds him a second time, and he calls him to repentance, trying to weed out the true brokenness in his life. You see, the greater healing is in finding a relationship with God, to being set free from the bondage of sin, not from going from bedridden to walking. So how does this man respond given this second opportunity to acknowledge the Son of God? Well, verse 15 tells us he runs back to the religious leaders and says, "Hey, I found the guy. There he is." The ungrateful man turns his back on Jesus a second time and turns him in to the religious authorities. Shameful, you might say. But are we really so different? We come to God expecting Him to answer our prayers the way we'd like them. But when we don't get the answers we want, we don't get that healing, or we don't get that job, or our relationships are not restored, if our lives stay broken and we continue to hurt. Or maybe we even get what we want, but then we realize it really didn't fix what we thought needed fixing, because we still feel broken. Do we worship the sovereign King, expressing our gratitude for the work that He's doing in our lives, even though we might not understand it? Or do we turn our back on Him, because what's the use of coming to God if I'm still not satisfied? Sadly, too often we point our accusing finger at God and we walk away. As we've been saying this morning, it is by grace that God comes to us. We are not deserving, but we must still respond in faith when He comes to us. How will you do that? When Jesus comes to you to offer Himself, will you fall down and worship Him and realize by faith that He, the person of Jesus Christ, is what you truly need? Or will you walk away and return to looking for your own salvation? Third, let's look at the healer. Who is this healer? Well, we know it's Jesus, but who is Jesus? Jesus tells us in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Jesus is pretty clear here about who He is. We talked a moment ago about those Sabbath rules. There was one exception to the prohibition of work on the Sabbath. God Himself was allowed to work. God and only God. Jesus makes it very clear that He and His Father are working, doing the work of restoration, of giving life. He has the audacity not only to say that He has the right to work on the Sabbath, but by equating His work with God's work, His Father's work, He makes it pretty clear He's claiming to be the Son of God. And the response of the religious leaders, verse 16 tells us that they persecuted Him. And verse 18 tells us where that will eventually lead. They will kill Him. Now, though we know their reaction was sinful and rebellious towards the one true God, at least we can acknowledge that it was really one of three genuine, sincere, and thought-out reactions to Jesus. Those who say Jesus was a prophet or a great teacher are not really listening to what He said. They are not crediting Him with who He claimed to be. Just in our text throughout the Gospels, we read over and over how He repeatedly called Himself the Son of God. C.S. Lewis stated in Mere Christianity, "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. So first, who is this healer? He is Jesus, the Son of God. What will you do with that? Second thing to notice about the healer. Jesus is an initiator. And we already talked about this. Jesus does not wait to see our need. He comes to us to convict us of our need. Just as in our text, when he approached the man, Jesus approaches us too. As the hymn says, "'Tis not that I didst choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. My heart would still refuse thee. Hadst thou not chosen me." So you may be listening to these words this morning and wondering, has God chosen me? Well, the fact that you are even thinking those thoughts means that God is working in your heart. We don't even entertain thoughts of him without him knocking on the door of our heart. So who is this healer? He's Jesus, the initiator. And he may be knocking at the door of your heart right now. So open the door and embrace the person of Jesus Christ. And the third thing about Jesus as the healer, know that he's not satisfied with just giving you earthly comforts and fulfilling your earthly desires. He's after your heart and your life commitment. The things of this earth are temporary. The things of this earth do not truly satisfy. Only being in a relationship with God will bring you that true fulfillment, the wholeness that you have always been looking for, but never actually finding. There are times when you think you found it, but then it always seems to slip away. As C.S. Lewis talks about also in his book, The Weight of Glory, he writes that all the beautiful things in life, music, a sunset, a love relationship, are not what really ultimately draws us. They're really just a hint of what we truly desire. Proof of that can be seen when you try to recreate that perfect evening. Or you look at that photo that you just took of the sunset. Or you play that piece of music again. But it's just not the same as it was before. These lovely things stir up within us this deep longing. But it's always a fleeting feeling. It was there, and then it was gone. God has planted so many seeds of his goodness in this world. But if you want the real thing, the true beauty and wonder, you'll only find it in him. Okay, it's time to wrap up. When you come to Jesus, better said, when Jesus comes knocking at the door of your heart, don't be satisfied with the physical healing, your health, your relationship, your career. Desire a relationship with God himself. Jesus Christ really did walk on this earth. God came as a man so that he could be our substitute and pay our debt so that we can be made right with God. That's a fact. Jesus loves you so much. Proof of that is seen when you look at what it cost the healer to come and save us. He left his Father's glory behind and stooped to become, as the prophet Isaiah said, one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He who enjoyed the infinite, perfect love of the Godhead was despised and rejected by men. He who had unfathomable joy became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He who came to search for us was one from whom men hide their faces. He who loved was despised, and we esteemed him not. Though he was sinless and unblemished, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And even though he did this in obedience to the Father on our behalf, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Our sinless Savior, the healer, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed. Will you try to use this God to get what you think you need out of life? Or will you fall down and worship him as Lord? Only in doing that will you find the true healing.